good to see you again. And this morning we have last opportunity this year, at least, to hear from Bruce Dick. Bruce has been leading us. He and Jeff. Jeff, why don't you wave at everybody? You were with us this weekend. Over the last year, Bruce has been here six times. He serves with Evangelism Shift USA and helping churches grow in their culture of witness as they go about their lives, in their everyday lives, as they're sent. And so we've completed that, about 40 to 50 of us completed that over the weekend, and you're going to hear more and more about that over the next year. But it's a great privilege, Bruce, to have you here. Really grateful for your ministry. And a lot of people know you already, so I'm just going to turn it over to you. But would you welcome Bruce one last time here?
Thanks, Josh. Appreciate it, brother. Yeah, it is great to be back, and it has been so fun to get to know a lot of you. And again, from Josh on down and through your leadership, you have been an absolute pleasure to work with. And like I said, my teammate Jeff, who lives in Sherman, Texas, is here with us this weekend. Bob Blahnik, who a lot of you know, he had a grandchild graduating this weekend, so it worked out well for Jeff to kind of step in for him. And you're going to see Bob and me again starting this fall. But thank you so much for the privilege of being here. The stories that you've already shared, the things that you've already done, the steps that you're taking, and what makes it so rewarding for me is you guys were already on this journey. And so the things that we've been telling you is like, you know, it hasn't been difficult, and it's been such a blessing. And also, as an aside, I got to experience something brand new this morning that I never had before. I was at the Boat Inn. That was really amazing. And I don't know if you guys have a chance to do that this summer. Josh shared a message from up there on the boat, and boats all around, and the music was great. It was a little cool this morning. By Texas standards, he's freezing. I was just cool, right? Do we understand each other? All right? And but that was a really, really neat experience, and to see that worship opportunity come together. So again, very privileged to be here with you this morning. I wanted to start out with a little bit of a personal note. If you want to go to that next slide, we have a very special opportunity. A week from today, our oldest daughter's getting married back in North Dakota. And so this is my family. I don't know if I brought a picture before, but you probably recognize me. If I go from left to right, our son Landon, who's child number two, our youngest daughter Sasha, we adopted her from Russia back in 2003, so she's in her early 20s. Next to her is the Carson, who is going to be joining our family next Sunday afternoon. Our daughter Michaela, who is holding up her hand in her ring, of course, that's what you do when you get engaged. My wife Trudy, who some of you met last time that when we were here, she's back home and getting the last things ready. Me, and then Kaya is our daughter-in-law, and our son Chandler. And so if you think of us next Sunday afternoon, it's an outdoor wedding with a backup with the reception site right next to it, so if it rains or something, but the forecast looks good. I am not officiating the wedding. I've told all our kids I'd be happy to, but I don't need to. And so Michaela said, Dad, I'm just going to let you be the father of the bride. And I go, I can do that. So I get to walk her down the aisle next Sunday afternoon. So just a little personal note for you there as well. Before I kind of go forward, let me just have a word of prayer, and then I'll tell you where we're headed this morning in this series. Father, thank you for the privilege that it has been for me to come here these handful of times, get to know not just the leaders here at YWC, but a number of people, the things we've enjoyed, the conversations we've had, the meals that we've shared, the strategic discussions that we had. Lord, you have been using this church and its people already for years. Lord, I look forward to what you're going to do in them and through them in the years to come. Thank you for their desire to serve you, to focus on you, Lord, and to be a witness for you as lights in their community. Guide us now as we look into your word, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, when Josh invited me to preach, he said, would you mind just taking one of the messages in this sermon series on Joseph? So I'm assuming you've been here through at least some of this series, and I go, that would be great. I would love to do that. I preached through the story of Joseph a number of years ago, and I would love to come back to it. And then I looked at the chapter that he gave me. I don't know if you already looked, if you look ahead, but Genesis 41 is where we're going to be in a few minutes. 57 verses. And Josh said, you know, because it's summer, I could preach as long as I want. So I thought we'd work our way through each and every verse in detail. You don't have lunch plans, do you? Is it okay if we stay for... No, I won't do that to you. It'll be the last time Josh invites me to preach. But I love the title of your sermon series, Redemption Rising. And I'm sure because of the excellent teaching that you get here, you know, and Josh has been unpacking how the story of Joseph is such a great picture of what Jesus later came to do. And I love the use of those two words, redemption rising. It's like something is percolating, it's growing. There's a story that's evolving. And Joseph is just such an amazing picture of that. But before we actually get to the story, I want to set it up with a few minutes of things just to kind of, this is how my brain works. I'm the kind of personality that will annoy some of you. I am a details person. Are there any details people here who love a calendar, a task list, and you love to plan? Can I get an amen? Hallelujah. Yeah. Where would the world be without people like us? Amen? The rest of you are big picture people. Where are my big picture people? You don't care about details, right? You just want the thing to get done. Details people like me drive big picture people crazy. Is there an amen to that? But somehow God put us both on this planet to serve a purpose. And the thing that I enjoy about being a details person is things get done. They get done in an orderly fashion. But I also need the big picture people to kind of step back and go, Bruce, not all of that is important all the time, every second, every moment. And when I put kind of a picture to it, I liken it to the difference between a microscope and a telescope. See, this works in my brain. I don't know if this will work for you. What does a microscope do? It takes something very, very what? Small and makes it look very, very big. And that's what detailed people do. We can pick things apart. We make things that may be small but maybe are significant, and we kind of amplify them and make them look big. A telescope does something almost the opposite. It takes something very, very far that might be very, very big, but it looks very, very small, and it brings it in close so that we can see big. Does that make sense? I'm a microscope person. You big picture people, you're telescope people. Both of them are important, but the way we look at things is very, very different from each other. And the reason I use that illustration is when it comes to life and the problems that we encounter, I'm also a microscope person there. Like, unfortunately, almost everything matters to me. So if a crisis comes up, I'm the one who life can be going along. I can be seeing the big picture and go, God is good. And all of a sudden, a crisis happens and I go, oh no, I can only see this. Does that make sense? But if we could look at, I say that God looks at things with his telescopic view. He sees the universe. He sees all of time. He sees all of creation. And so when a crisis happens, God doesn't get isolated into this. He's able to go, Bruce, if you could just see this, you would understand what I'm doing. So far, so good? How does that apply when we come to a story like the life of Joseph? There's something fascinating about this story. And again, if you grew up in Sunday school, you know this. If you didn't grow up in Sunday school, you've been getting this from Pastor Josh. Joseph, the 11th of 12 sons, a younger brother who would be come along later, his brothers hate him because his father favors him. And so at 17 years of age, his brothers actually sell him into slavery. Now, I have a younger brother. I don't know that I ever thought of selling him to somebody else, but these guys actually did. He's hauled away down to Egypt, and he, as the story has been unfolding, he spends these year after year, and he's got these ups and downs. He's in prison, he's out of prison, he's in favor, he's out of favor, he's back in prison. All this stuff is like, if you want to look at Joseph's life through a microscope, you would go, oh my, this is horrible. But when, because we have the beauty of seeing all the scripture at one time, there's a bigger picture and a bigger story going here. In fact, there's a bigger story than the Joseph story going on here. And this is where I'll take a couple more minutes, and we're going to get to the text just shortly. But as I looked at the story of Joseph, you're going to see Joseph's story turn phenomenally great today. And it would be tempting for me to take the story of Genesis 41, which we're going to look at in just a minute, and go, if you'll just hang on, God is going to prosper you. If you will, you know, I could do a prosperity gospel message here this morning and go, just hang in there. God is great. Something great is going to happen to you. And if we did that, even if that had some merit, we would miss the bigger story of what's going on. What's the bigger story? Josh has unpacked some of this for you before. God told Abraham, Abraham is Joseph's great-grandfather. He told Abraham, do you remember this? I'm going to make you a great nation. How many children did Abraham have when God made him that promise? A big fat zero. And was Abraham a young man or an old man when God made that promise? Old man. But I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'll just fast forward through the story. Eventually, God gives him a son, and we'll leave the whole Ishmael thing out of it, and his name is Isaac. Isaac becomes this amazing story. There's still no great nation. There's only like one promised son, and Ishmael, however you do that story. Isaac grows up. He gets married. He has a son, twin sons, by the name of Jacob and Esau. And that's a whole story in itself, too. It's like, well, we still don't have a very big, I don't know where this big nation is going to come from. Jacob gets married, and you know his story, two wives and concubines and eventually 12 sons, and Joseph is born as the 11th of 12 sons. All of this has a purpose to fulfill God's promise, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. By the time that Joseph's story is done, after my passage today, there's no great nation. In fact, when Jacob moves his family to Egypt in the chapters that follow what I'm going to show you this morning, the scripture says that there was only about 70 of them. But you told Joseph's great-grandfather he was going to be a great nation. How is that supposed to happen? And I think, you know, God could have done this in a whole variety of ways, but the way he chose to make his promise fulfilled is crazy, is unbelievable. So much so that when generations come and this bigger story begins to happen, this family of 70 grows to, and the theologians argue, but it could have been 600,000 men, maybe 2 million people. Some say maybe those are round number. Whatever it is, it's a large number of people. But God says, the way I'm going to make you a great nation is I'm going to pluck you from Canaan, this promised land, so to speak, and I'm going to plop you in the nation of Egypt. Why would he do that? God, in his telescopic view, basically says, if you stay here, Abraham and your descendants, and you stay in this Canaan with all the pagan influences, I know what's going to happen. You're going to intermarry, and you're not going to be a distinct nation. But if I pluck you as a group of 70 and put you here several hundred miles away in a nation where, and here's the thing, the Egyptians didn't like cattle farmers. They didn't like sheep herders. So they didn't really have an association with them for a very long time. In fact, you know how the whole thing began to play out. But he says, I'm going to put you here basically to protect your purity. And if I pull you out of here and put you in here, I'm going to let you expand and grow. And by the time I bring you back, you will be a great nation. So after Joseph's story, and we fast forward to Moses 430 years later, the number of people that come back to the promised land, they are a nation. They are anywhere from tens of thousands of people to maybe 2 million people. And I go, now you're a great nation. But you've also been kept pure, and your lines are such that now we're bringing back. That's the bigger story. You say, so what? That when we unpack Genesis chapter 41 over the next few minutes and talking about this idea of redemption rising, your question should be, and it will be, and I hope I help start to answer it, so what? When you look at your life, when I look at my life and the things that happen, and I could tell you stories in our family, and our oldest daughter who's getting married, she had open heart surgery when she was 3.5 months old. We're first-time parents. We don't know anything. We don't know what we don't know, and we thought she was going to die. How is that part of a bigger story? I don't know. But what God has shown us through different things that have happened in our lives is like, Bruce, I know your tendency to look at life through a microscope when things get tough. It's like, oh no, life is horrible. I can't understand this. What are you doing? Where are you? God says, this is what I see. You might be here and your life is going great. And that's awesome. God might be blessing you, and you're knocking it out of the park with all the things that you're experiencing. You might be here on the other end of the spectrum and go, you know what, I'm an inch away from, I don't know what's going to happen next. My marriage, my home, my finances, the economy, my job. You know, you maybe got out of school, and you know, you're here for the summer. I don't know what I'm going to do this summer. I don't know if I'm going to go to college. And you're going to go, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm not even sure there's really a God. The piece of the story that we see of Joseph today invites us to go, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to watch this play out, and I'm going to trust you. And most likely, most of us are somewhere between those two extremes. I'll tell you a couple stories along the way as we kind of unpack this, where I have called out to God and said, I don't get this at all. I'm a professional Christian, and I don't get this. You know, what am I supposed to tell the normal Christian people? So I always say to people, and I've only, you know, preached with you a few times, when I preach a sermon, I preach it to myself first. And if anybody else gets anything else out of it, that's a bonus in my book. All that was to kind of set the stage for what we're going to talk about. And my title is From My Microscope to God's Telescope, my story and his story. And here's how I summarize. If you're a note taker, here's how I've put it in one sentence, and it becomes kind of the outline too. And then we're going to open our Bibles together. Here it is. Taking God's telescope versus my microscope allows us to do three things. If I will exchange my microscopic view of my situation, my problem, and if I'll take his telescope, even though I can't see all that he sees, it allows us to do three things that you're going to see in this passage. Number one, it allows me to wait for God's perfect timing. Wait. I hate waiting. Can I get an amen? Amen. I live in North Dakota, right? So a traffic jam in North Dakota is when there's more than three cars at the same light and I can't get through the turn signal on the first try. So when I visit Jeff in Dallas, Texas, I am so glad I live in North Dakota. I do not like waiting. Here's the second part of this. I should keep moving. Number two, if I take God's telescope versus my microscope, I can respond with faith intact when opportunity arises. If I let my faith dwindle and lag and wither in the waiting, but when an opportunity shows itself, I'm able to respond with my faith intact if I'm willing to wait. And then third, I'm able to maintain trust in God alone when or if success comes. I'll be honest with you, and I'll give you a heads up on this. Sometimes faith is harder in times of success than in times of failure and discouragement. In times of discouragement, I got nowhere else to go, so I'm going to depend on him as much as I can. I'm going to wait until he shows something. And then when good things happen, I go, oh, great. Oh, I forgot about you. Does anybody understand what I mean? All that's going to be unpacked here in this story. And again, it's way too many verses for us to look at verse by verse. I was teasing you before. So I'm going to read some and paraphrase some, but I want you to get the flavor of the story. So we're going to look at the first few verses together. So here's our first point. Just to reiterate what we've been talking about. Taking God's telescope versus my microscope allows us to, here's the first thing, wait for God's perfect timing. So if you got your Bibles open, this is Genesis chapter 41. Let me read the first four words. I'll refresh something and then we'll go on. Here it says, after two whole years. What 2 years would that have been? So if you were here and Josh unpacked chapter 40 last time, the story that had unfolded then, Joseph is in prison. God is, you know, blessing him in that certain situation he is. Two guys who work for Pharaoh come to him and say, we've had dreams. One is a cupbearer, one is a baker. They both unpack their dreams and they say, you know, we're desperate, we need to know. And he says, God will give you the interpretation of that. So he interprets their dreams. To the baker, he goes, yeah, sorry. This is Bruce's paraphrase. You're going to die. That's really helpful. To the cupbearer, he goes, you're going to get your position back. And in just 3 days, this happened. And Joseph did something very interesting there in chapter 40. And I think that's a little bit of his trying to rush ahead of God a little bit. He says to the cupbearer, he says, hey, when you get your job back, would you drop my name to Pharaoh and let him know that I'm not supposed to be here? Yeah, I'll do that. And I think sometimes that's the way I am. It's like, Lord, I don't know exactly what you're doing, but I've got a great idea. If I would just try this, or if you would just do that, and I think that's kind of what he's doing, is he's dropping a hint to the cupbearer to say, hey, just drop my name when you get your job back. He's like, yeah, that's right. So when it says here in verse 1 of chapter 41, after 2 whole years, what does that mean? The dude forgot. And I almost think it was like a divine forgetfulness. It's almost like God is saying, Joseph, I got a plan. Let me work it. I got a telescope going, brother. I know what you've been going through. This is part of a bigger story. Remember, I'm going to make the Hebrew people a great nation. I'm going to use you as one tiny little part of it. Here, all that to say, after 2 whole years. Now, here's what happens. Now I will read a number of verses with you. Continue in verse 1. Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. Behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. That would be kind of terrifying to watch happen, right? And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep. He dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. I know there's at least a few farmers here, and this is corn and soybean country. If you had 7 ears of corn on one corn stalk, would you think you'd have a good crop, guys? Is anybody listening this morning? Is there? Are you all asleep? Or Josh, do they sleep? No, anyway. That would be an amazing crop. Like, we're in wheat country, but I know corn enough to know you don't get 7 ears on one stalk. That would be amazing. Behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled. I guess it would be. He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none, zero, who could interpret them to Pharaoh. 2 dreams, similar in nature, graphic, ugly, very disturbing. You got to understand something about Pharaoh. He's the most powerful man in the world. He is looked at by his people as a god. And when something comes that he doesn't understand, this is a problem. So he calls his magicians, his sorcerers. They've got these scrolls and the interpretation of the stars. It's like, guys, I'm telling you, you've got to help me figure out what this means. They don't know what it is. This is part of God's telescopic plan. Joseph, you were sold into slavery. You've been in prison, out of prison. You're back in prison. You're waiting. You even did a good thing. And now you told the guy to wait and he forgot. It's like, Joseph, this is part of my plan. Continue with it in verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer, remember I told you about him a few minutes ago? The chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. Oh no, I was supposed to say something 2 years ago. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, but the baker was hanged. You know how when you have an opportunity to tell a story and you kind of leave out some certain things? He doesn't happen to mention that this was a God thing, that Joseph had told him, I can only interpret this dream if God tells me what it means. He left that part out. He gives himself more credit for it than originally was the case. He was desperate. But you know, he says, basically, Pharaoh, I forgot. And what God is doing is he's setting up a very, very dramatic story of what God wants to do with Joseph in this microscopic moment that is part of a telescopic plan. And Joseph has been waiting not just 2 years, but he's been there now for 13 years. At the age of 17, and that's been a long time ago, maybe some of you are 17 or in close to that area, man, it seems like you're never going to get anywhere. All your time, things take so long. It's like, I look back now and go, 17, I blinked and I went through that time. But at 17 years of age, if you're in prison from the age of 17 to the age of 30, those 13 years are a long time. That's almost half of your life. Are we willing to wait for God to reveal the part of his plan that involves us for a significant period of time? Here's one of my personal examples. I showed you my family. We have four children. Our oldest of our son, Michaela is the oldest. Landon is our oldest son. He'll turn 29 this summer. Growing up, he was our most confident kid. he started working when he was 10 on a paper route. He's going to be our future billionaire. He was that kind of guy. He didn't like school, but very intuitive, very smart. He wasn't book smart, but if he was interested in something, he learned it on YouTube. Any of you like that? Like, he's a mechanic, not because of me, but because he just watches videos and then he fixes stuff. And about 4 years ago, he crashed. We never saw it coming. He was out of college and he'd been working for a year or two at an ag bank place and doing well, and he crashed. We've never seen anything in our family like it. Incredible depression, just despondent, and like, this is our most confident kid. How is this even possible? And we're parents, and we're seeing our son, who was so confident, weeping and depressed, and we thought numerous times we were going to lose him. And I'm like, Lord, if that happens, I don't know how I'll live. Maybe some of you have dealt with things like that. It was awful. The interesting thing about him and his journey is that I've never seen, so I would say he was probably our least spiritual kid, saved, but, you know, memorizing verses was not his thing, and so that's what I mean by that. A relationship with God, but not real close. But during this time, I've never seen someone pursue God harder than Landon did. On his knees, in his Bible, journaling, listening to music, crying, weeping. And you know what God did for him during that time, as far as we could see? Absolutely nothing. And for those of you who are adult parents and you've watched your kids struggle, there were times where I, and I'm sure Trudy did the same thing, is like, and this was literally my prayer, Lord, tell him something. Tell him something. He's checking all the boxes. He's doing all the right things. You got to tell him something. Crickets. Are you serious? I'm a professional Christian. I do this stuff for a living. I preach the Bible. I believe this stuff. Tell him something. Nothing. He did a round of treatment at this wonderful Christian place. Came home, went back to this place, came home, was able to do some work. He's very talented. God still will not show him what his plan is for his life. And all I can tell my son is, son, you're doing the right things. And all I can tell you is, just take the next step in front of you. Because God's not telling me, and he's not telling you. But I know there is a plan. Have any of you been in, and I'm not saying is your story as dramatic as mine, and I'm not trying to make it dramatic, you know. Are we willing to wait and exchange the microscope that says, I don't get this. What are you doing? You're not doing anything, God. And God says, oh, but I am. And Landon, who none of you probably will ever meet, and who may in the scope of history never accomplish anything for the Lord, says, but I had a plan and a purpose in my big plan, and here's exactly what I was doing. But in my impatience, I go, could you tell me what that is? And for now, he's not. But we see little rays of light. We're not on the edge of despair anymore. He is taking the step that's in front of him, and that's all we know how to do. Does this make sense? It is hard to wait. And for 13 years, Joseph has been in and out of prison waiting for something, and it wasn't even his fault. Will we wait? Whatever that situation is for you and me, we continue to walk forward. I like this verse in Isaiah 40:31, and it's not just because it refers to young men or youths, but it says this: even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I think that's a promise. I'm holding on to it. And I'm willing to wait. So, our first point, God's telescope versus my microscope. Am I willing to wait for God's perfect timing? My answer is yes, but it's not easy. Here's the second one. We'll take up the next part of the story. God's telescope versus my microscope allows us to, here's the number two, respond with faith intact when opportunity arises. Respond with faith intact, which is key, when opportunity arises. The whole Joseph story turns in the next verse. 13 years of waiting, 13 years of suffering, all the unfairness, all the thing, God's whole plan to create a great nation, it all turns in verse 14, all of it. Here's what it says. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They quickly brought him out of the pit. When he had shaved himself, changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, most powerful man in the world, to a Hebrew slave. Pharaoh says to Joseph, I've had a dream. There is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I want to know if Joseph's faith is still intact. This next verse tells me that it is. Look at this. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. You say, how do you know that one word is enough to show that his faith is intact? Because of a little nugget that you wouldn't know unless you studied it. And this was fascinating to me. So remember I told you, Pharaoh is considered to be a god by his people. I remember studying this a while back. The Egyptian religious system had 35 or 36 different gods. So when the plagues and all that happens, those are God's attacks on the Egyptian gods. Joseph is standing there in front of Pharaoh, and he says, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. In the original Hebrew, there is an article, the, before the name God. So Joseph is literally, see, it doesn't mean as much in English as it is there, but Joseph is literally saying, it's not in me. The God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. You're standing in front of the most powerful man in the world. He could execute you or he could elevate you. And he says, I can't do it, but the God can. And it's the name of God that is Elohim, the powerful one. He doesn't say it, and he doesn't have to say it, but you, Pharaoh, you consider yourself the most powerful man in the world, and you are at this time. But the God, the one who let me suffer in prison for 13 years, the one who my stupid brothers made sell me here as part of some big plan, he can do this. In fact, what's fascinating, I'll only be able to summarize some of what happens next. Every reference that Joseph makes to God in the next 15 verses or so includes that little article, the God, this, the God said. Would I have the courage to stand in front of Pharaoh and do that? at any rate, that's the table setter for it. So from verses 17 down through the next number of verses, Pharaoh unpacks the same two dreams that he had when we saw it at the beginning of the chapter. So I'm not going to read them to you, but he gives a little bit more detail, but it's the same thing. The seven really attractive plump cows, the seven really ugly cows who eat the seven plump ones, the same thing with the stock, the good ears of corn are eaten by the ugly ears of corn. And so he just lays this out. And Joseph comes back in verses 25 and following with something like this. I'll just read a couple of these verses. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God, the God, has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do." And Joseph, in those next few verses, begins to unpack. This is what they mean. They're the same thing. And he goes on to explain. He says, what's going to happen is this. You're going to have 7 years of the best crops in Egypt you've ever had, ever. And right after that, you're going to have 7 years of famine, as bad as anything you've ever seen. And what fascinates me about that part of how he unpacks that story is that he could have stopped at the end of the interpretation. Again, what does he owe Pharaoh? He owes him nothing. He's been in prison unfairly, twice over the last 13 years and all this. He could have stopped there and goes, this is what it means. And he didn't stop. He goes on after that to explain, and Pharaoh, I'm going to give you a strategy of what you can do. So from verses 37 to 44, I'm sorry, from verses 33 to verse 36, he says this. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land. Take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. Let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. He didn't have to say that part. Pharaoh, I'm not only going to tell you what the dream means, God is going to reveal it, but God's going to let you know what you can do with this. Is Joseph's faith intact after waiting for 13 years? Yeah. How do we know? Because he's attributing these things to God, the Elohim God, the powerful God. When we take God's telescope and exchange it for my microscope, and I'll always be a microscope guy. I'm not saying that you need to be one or the other, but there are times when in crisis, God says, would you just step back and take the big picture? It allows me to wait for his perfect timing, but it also allows me, as our second point said, is to maintain or to respond with faith intact when opportunity arises. Another example from my own experience. So I served as pastor of an evangelical free church in the town that we live in now for 21 years. And it's where I thought I would serve out the rest of my pastoral career. It was a good fit. I'm a North Dakota kid and North Dakota church. Church is growing, doing good things. And I left the church in October of 2018. But the 2 years leading up to that were really uncomfortable. The Lord was changing my heart in certain areas, especially as relates to evangelism, which is kind of interesting for how this has all worked out. And there were some, I'll just be vague. Some of this stuff was my fault and some of it wasn't. Can I just say it that way? But it was a tumultuous couple of years. And I was asking God to reveal something to me. He's like, do you want to release me, Lord? He's like, why am I still here? I don't feel like my time is done. And it was getting harder and harder and harder. It's like, I want to do this. And my kids are seeing this. My wife is seeing this. We're praying through this. And I can remember as clearly today as it happened that day. It was in July of 2018. I had just finished a team meeting with my staff at the church. And I didn't hear the words, but I sensed it as clearly as anything I've ever sensed in my life. It was this, your time is done. And the weird thing about it, it came with a sense of peace. Like, that should have freaked me out, because I'm a planner, remember? 3 of our kids were out of high school. We had our youngest, Sasha, was a sophomore in high school. And I'm like, oh, man, if I'm done, I got to quit. I don't have any job prospect after this. Maybe I'll go back and work on a farm or for a carpenter or something. I have done both things, maybe until she's out of high school. And so, you know, I unpacked this with my wife and our family, and Trudy had a sense of peace as well. It was like, man, I'm 57 years old at that time. You don't exactly change careers with no prospects at 57, right? So I didn't know what I was going to do. And about a month later, a pastor friend of mine who I'd been confiding some of these struggles with over the last couple of years, he calls me and he says, hey, he says, I know a guy. His name is John North, and he's from Australia, and he started this ministry called Evangelism Shift. And he's in Australia. He's launched it there in the Philippines, in Fiji, and he spent a number of his growing up years in the United States. He said, John would really like to bring this ministry back to the United States. He's looking for a point person. Would you like to talk to him? This is my amazing faith response. Well, Steve, I need a job, and I'm sure I won't be his guy. How's that? Remember, I'm a professional Christian. A couple weeks later, we lined up this Skype call with John North. And as John explained what this ministry was, I ended up in tears. Like, this is what you've been preparing me for. I have no idea why you made it so painful. But this is what I'm supposed to do next. And oh, by the way, you're going to have to raise all your own support too. At 57 years of age. Okay, let's do this. The opportunity arose out of something I could not have created or imagined and did never picture myself doing. But in that moment, because of the journey that Trudy and I had been on, my faith was still intact to go, this is it, let's go. I don't know what that looks like for you. You might be waiting. You might be tired of waiting. You might be like at wit's end, and maybe you just lost your job this week. In being here this weekend, I was not able to attend the funeral of a friend of ours, 52 years old, five kids. Her husband's a veterinarian. She's a physical therapist. She's dealt with cancer for the last 5 years, and had a group of prayer ladies with her. My wife was one of them that fully believed God was going to heal her. She got better, little remission, and then it came back, and remission again, thought it was clear, and all of a sudden it came back with a vengeance, and she was gone in a couple of weeks. 52 years old. The funeral was Friday. What are you doing? Where's the opportunity in that? Her husband, Pete, is a friend of mine, and I'm going to stay connected to him, even though I've got to send some texts. I'll talk to him when I get back. He's like, what are you doing, God? I can't see what you're doing. And God says, I can. I can. Don't give up on your faith in the midst of this, because when opportunity comes, our faith needs to still be intact. So there's one little piece of the story left. So we've unpacked the waiting for God's perfect timing, responding with faith intact. In the last verses 46 to 57, here's the last piece. God's telescope versus my microscope. I'm able to maintain trust in God alone when or if success comes. Maintain trust in God alone when or if success comes. What happens is Joseph has laid out this, here's what would be a good strategy for you. And if you know the story at all, Pharaoh goes, we're going to do all of that. And by the way, I'm appointing you to be in charge. After 13 years in prison, of being a slave for 13 years in a variety of forms, you get that. It's a little more complicated than that. Pharaoh goes, I'm tapping you. I'm now making you the second most powerful man in Egypt. A Hebrew slave. And all the trappings with it. You're going to get my signet ring. You're going to go around. You know, people are going to announce you on a horse. I'm going to give you a wife. And the thing is going to be great. Joseph, do that plan. And the only person you have to answer to is me. It's like, whoa. Did not see that coming. In God's big plan. Remember his big plan? He said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Here's Joseph's tiny little microscope story in here, and success comes. Like, what does that have to do with this? This is all part of how God is going to get his little family of people to Egypt to build them and keep them separate and pure, and he's using Joseph to do it in a moment of success. So his life goes forward from there. There's a quote that I like from Kent Hughes. He says this, Joseph's soul was in greater peril than at any other time in his short life. It's one thing to remain believing and God-centered and faithful in the pit. It's quite another to be faithful at the pinnacle. The pit instilled dependence upon God. On the other hand, the pinnacle of Egyptian life inclined the soul toward pride and independence. At the top, looking up to God was not so natural. It was far easier than for Joseph to look down on humanity and to depend upon servants to meet his needs. I think that's good. We had a lot of lean years in my early pastoral career. I was in my 30s when we left farming and left with some debt and health issues. And it was like, here's my paycheck, it's spent. Here's my paycheck, it's spent. God did some amazing things during that time. At certain times when we just need a medical bill here and this amount of money showed up. It was amazing. Now at this stage of life, Trudy and I, she works full-time. I work full-time with this ministry. We've got a little money in savings. I'm not so desperate as I was then. I haven't lost my faith in that, but there's something about what's worse than failure? Sometimes success. Because it's so easy to forget at that time. And Joseph, he hasn't forgotten. He said, how do you know that? Because of what happens near the end of the chapter. In verse 50, this is how I know his faith is still intact. Before the year of famine came, so already we fast forward, he was 30 when this happened. There were 7 good years, and now we're going to get to, we're now into the early famine year. So I'm just going to say that 10 more years have passed. He's now 40. He's married. But look at this, verse 50. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Now Joseph, in the earlier verses, Joseph was given an Egyptian name. His wife is Egyptian. He's fully enculturated into the Egyptian culture. But look at what he names his 2 sons. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn son Manasseh, a Hebrew name. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. He did not name his oldest son an Egyptian name. And I love what he names him. To forget is what it means. I didn't go back and look at this, but years ago I remember studying, does God really forget and do we really forget? Someone had written that the word forget in the Bible doesn't mean that it's out of your memory. It's to not hold something against someone. There are painful things that have happened that I have chosen to forget, that I can't literally forget, but they don't have to have influence over me. And Joseph is saying that. All the things that have happened to me in my life, God was still there. He's made me no longer be influenced by the bitterness that could have been there. I go, way to go. Then he has another son, verse 52. The name of the second he called Ephraim, a Hebrew name. And it means, for God has made me fruitful. It literally means fruitful in the land of my affliction. In his success, Joseph did not forget God. I don't think Joseph ever knew what God's plan was about how he was going to make a great nation. In fact, you know how the story is going to play out. Josh will unpack this over the next few weeks as well. The family is going to eventually join Joseph in Egypt. The 70 or so of them that there are, not a great nation at all. But in God's telescopic plan, God goes, I did this, 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 Joseph, this, this, Moses. Now we've got a nation. I have no aspirations that I'll ever be that kind of person, that you're not going to be that kind of person. You know, it's going to be like amazing. That's why this is not a prosperity gospel passage. Is part of a bigger picture. It reminds me of these verses in with the prosperity. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, I think is a great prayer. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Joseph didn't forget. I don't want to forget. Let's put it all back together before we wrap this up in the next 60 seconds or so. Here was our statement with the 3 pieces. Taking God's telescope versus my microscope allows us to, number one, wait for God's perfect timing. Two, respond with faith intact when opportunity arises. And three, maintain trust in God alone when or if success comes. Like I said, I know my story. I know where our joys and our struggles are in myself, in our family. I don't know yours. God does. If you're a details person like me, it's very easy, it's our default to look at our problems through the microscope, to take something that in God's eternal perspective is really quite small, doesn't mean it's unimportant, and explain it and make it look really big. And God says, yeah, but I see things you don't see. I see the universe. I saw what I created. I see what's coming. I see what's been. I see all of that at the same time. Bruce, you are one little tiny part. No one may ever know who you are apart from Wawasee Church or Devil's Lake, North Dakota. Doesn't matter. I'm choosing to use you for one piece of my amazing story. You might be a student. You might be retired. You might be working. You might barely be making ends meet. You might be very successful. And you're sharing that with people. Like I said, I don't know your story. But the Joseph story is not just a story of suffering turning to success. It is. He has a plan. In our desperation, in our depression, in our uncertainty, in all of this, God says, I am faithful. You got to trust me. I know what I'm doing. But God, you're not saying anything. You got to trust me. You got to trust me. I promise to make all things work to good, together for good to those who love me and are called according to my purpose. I don't have the answers. But I know who does. And that lets me get out of bed tomorrow and the next day and the next day because he's got it all figured out. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible story. You could have done it so differently. You could have done it so simply. And yet you arranged a whole bunch of little pieces to make a larger story that's part of an enormous story. Your whole redemptive plan is pictured in these things, the suffering that Christ went through, the plan of salvation that Jesus brought, and the prophets foretold, and now we get to look back and see, and then we get to look to the future and go, man, come, fix it all, fix me. So, Lord, whether we're celebrating this morning because we can see your goodness because the rewards are there, whether we're in the depths of despair going, I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. You're the same God with the same perspective, and you always have our best in mind. And in that we say, I choose to trust. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.